good to be here again tonight and to see this number gathered together to open God's Word and to study from it. We live in a world today where it seems like several people want to try to attach some kind of blame or to fault God with something about the way He has done things or is doing things or will do things in the future. Maybe some people feel that God should have made it easier for people to serve Him or should have maybe found a way where more people would end up eventually being saved. Several of the religious errors you and I face today are essentially kind of blaming God that He should have done something different or done something better. For instance, really when you get down to the root of it, institutionalism is essentially trying to say that God should have thought of another institution and created another institution to either evangelize or edify or give benevolence, trying to find fault with God's plan. The theory of premillennialism is kind of basically saying that God had a plan, but He failed to accomplish His purpose, and so God didn't accomplish what He said He was going to do. And sadly, we live in a world where it's becoming more and more prevalent that people view God as being harsh or oppressive, or that He commanded things like genocide and sexism or some other atrocity, and several people just say, how could you believe in a God like that? And so they attempt to find unrighteousness or fault with the God of the Bible and the God you and I serve. And yet the Bible presents a different picture of God. Open the book of 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 in verse 5, John says that this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible teaches that God is light, there's no darkness in Him, He's holy, there's no unrighteousness in Him. Everything that He does is right and on the right path is godly and is holy. There's nothing wrong with what God has done. Over in Psalm 19 in verse 9, the psalm there, as it describes God's law and His judgments and so on and so forth, it says in verse 9 of Psalm 19 that the fear of the Lord is clean, it's enduring forever. He says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. But that is when you and I go back and maybe we look at some of God's judgments throughout time or what God will eventually result in the final judgment, we can be assured that those judgments are in accordance with truth and they're obviously righteous judgments. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 2, the Hebrew writer speaks of how we have to give heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away, because he reminds us of how God acted under the old covenant in verse 2. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and he says, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So many people, they go back to the Old Testament and think God overreacted to sin sometimes, or others touched the ark and He stuck at it, and some people think God overreacted, over-responded to sin. And yet verses like this remind us that what was meted out by God, what God's judgments were in the Old Testament, is that they were still what was just and righteous and holy. And one thing we have to recognize about God is that God is obviously wiser, He's more knowledgeable than you and I are. Over in Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 8, we read there how that God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God knows more than you and I know. And so you and I, it would be very arrogant of us to think, you know what, I've got a better path for God to take. Or I know a better way that God should have done something or carried out His plan. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 11 in verse 33, as Paul kind of winds up an argument that we're going to look at a certain section of more in detail tonight, but his conclusion is Romans chapter 11 in verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is, when you look at God, there's nothing you and I could teach Him. There's nothing that I know that God doesn't already know. And instead of trying to say that I need to give guidance to God, we need to rely upon God's guidance to frame our view of what He ought to be. You know, so oftentimes when God doesn't match the image that people think he ought to have. They try to change God to fit what they think he ought to be, instead of change their view of God to fit what he's revealed himself in Scripture to be. Another way that many people, I think, have attempted to blame God or try to find fault with God is maybe they blame him for their problems. Over in the book of James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 13, we realize that God's not to be blamed as the source of sin. Instead, James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So many people don't want to say, the reason I sin is because God made me this way. Or maybe I was born this way. And so they try to blame their sin, not upon themselves, but instead upon God. And James very quickly writes, verse 14, that each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. That is, the real person to blame for sin and temptation is not God, but it's you and I. When we give in to those sins and we give in to those evil desires, that's where problems come. But so many people try to blame God maybe for some bad childhood they have, or maybe they didn't have parents that loved them like they should. Or people maybe see sickness and disease in the world around them. They see people that go through immense suffering and say, why would a God allow such to happen? And then even maybe it gets closer to home, maybe people that's very close to them maybe get some kind of disease. And like one lady I ran into when her husband got cancer, became mad with God. And so many people are just mad at how God's allowing and God's carrying on the rule of this world and how he's allowing things to go on. And I think we need to take heed that we don't complain like the Israelites did in the wilderness. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds the Corinthians of things and the example the Israelites are to us. And he reminds us that we shouldn't follow their example when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That is, several times we felt to realize that we can become guilty of complaining just like the Israelites were with God's plan and how he's carrying out that plan. In the book of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul essentially is going to deal in three chapters with a complaint people have about God's plan. That is, to some people that look like God's plan had failed. God had this nation of Jews that he had catered to, he had done so much for, he had blessed them in so many ways. They had been his select people for hundreds of years. And yet Jesus comes and the New Testament is preached, and the problem seems to be that so many of the Jews failed to believe the gospel. And some might say, God, your plan failed. And it doesn't look like it worked out. And I think really what he's doing in these three chapters is trying to answer that objection. And he asks a very important question, one that we might need to answer sometimes today in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? To the people that we talked about, to the complaints that we so often hear about God and his nature and his dealings with mankind, we need to ask people the question, is there unrighteousness with God? When I look at how God has handled the world and how he handles society, is he unjust? Is he unfair? Is he unrighteous in his dealings with mankind? And the verse very clearly says in the last verse, part of that verse, certainly not. The scripture is very clear, there's no unrighteousness with God. And so when you and I attempt to think that there might be some unrighteousness with God, obviously we've got a wrong view of the God that's presented in the scriptures. And Paul's not just going to affirm that. Instead, he's going to show that there is no unrighteousness with God. Instead, God is a righteous God. And it's very interesting when you get to verse 15. How does he attempt to prove that point? It says, for he says to Moses, verse 17, it says that the scripture says to the Pharaoh. When the Holy Spirit, or when Paul writing by the Holy Spirit, when God's going to try to correct these people's view of God and of God's plan, where does he take them to? He takes them back to Scripture. Because in Scripture, you and I get an accurate view of God. We get an accurate view of his dealings with people. And so he's going to give us two examples of how God dealt with two different individuals or a group of people to prove that God is not unrighteous. And the first example is in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 18 reminds us that therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Basically, the very first example that Paul talks about is he cites our attention to God's treatment of Israel. That is, God had mercy upon that nation. He often extended mercy and long suffering with them despite their rebellion. And to understand verse 15, it's often good maybe to go back to the Old Testament and see the setting in which that verse was found in its original context. Over in the book of Exodus chapter 33 is where that verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9 and verse 15 is originally found. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, we read that God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, what's that verse being quoted? What's the context? What's going on in that section of Scripture? Well, if you go up just a few verses, beginning in verse 14, we read that God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then here, Moses said to him, or said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are upon the face of the earth. Moses is wanting to know that God's going to still be with the children of Israel. I want to know that you're going to be with us when we leave Mount Sinai. Your presence is still going to be with us. And God says, I'll be merciful to them, I'll be merciful, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why is that so important to Moses? Well, if you remember in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 8, you remember what God said to Moses, the people of Israel had done in that chapter. He says that they turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf, they've worshipped in and sacrificed it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They've rebelled against God. They've gone and made a molded calf and worshipped it. And what was God's response there in verse 9? The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make out of you a great nation. And of course Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation, and God doesn't destroy the people. But Moses wants to know, are you still going to be with us? And God says, even though they rebelled, even though Israel had rebelled against him in Exodus 32, I'm still going to be with you. I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm still going to use Israel to accomplish my purpose. And in fact, when you look at the end of Exodus chapter 32 and beginning of verse 30, it says that it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I'll go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of this your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so even though you've got Exodus 33:19, that God's going to show mercy to the nation of Israel, he's going to continue to use Israel to accomplish his plan, that doesn't mean they're unconditionally saved. It doesn't mean God just unconditionally forgave every sin they committed. In fact, that's never been the way God dealt with mankind. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul quotes something that was said under the Old Covenant when he says that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was true under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, Habakkuk 2:4. And what we can learn from that is that mercy that results in salvation has always been conditioned. It's always had conditions placed upon it. The just, the one that God's going to have mercy and justify, is the one who has faith. And so what we can understand, maybe when you look at verse 15, the mercy, it looks like what Paul is speaking of, that God had upon Israel, is that he continued to use his rebellious people to accomplish his plan, despite the fact they had sinned and fallen short. God had given them great blessings, like Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 talks about. He says these people that are his countrymen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to him pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Israel has received great amounts of mercy. God used them and gave them the covenant. He brought the Messiah into the world through them. And God had a right to use that people, even though they might oftentimes be a rebellious people, to accomplish his purpose and still be righteous. But Israel, as a result of being used in that purpose, didn't earn unconditional salvation. And God could still punish them. God could still have a lot of Jews ended up rejecting Christ and still end up being lost, and yet he'd still be righteous, because simply participating in God's plan did not guarantee them eternal salvation. Over in Romans chapter 9, then in verse 17, we come to the second example, Paul's sight, to show that God is righteous. He says there that the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Most people don't have a problem with how God handled the nation of Israel. They don't say that God was unrighteous to continue to be merciful and continue to use that nation despite their repeated rebellion against him. And yet several people have a problem with the way God treated Pharaoh sometimes. And yet God was still righteous in his dealings with Pharaoh. And we're just going to look at that for a few moments. He says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. That is, God showed Pharaoh a great amount of favor. He gave him the position that he occupied. Kind of reminds you what Paul writes just a few chapters later in Romans 13 and verse 1, where he encourages the Christians of his day to let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He says, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God had even set Pharaoh up and given him the rule and the power that he had. And yet God had done that with a very specific purpose or a plan in mind. He had a plan for Pharaoh. Verse 17 reminds us of that fact. In fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 9, over in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, we read that the Lord told Moses that this is my plan. This is what I'm going to do with Pharaoh. He says in Exodus 9 and verse 16, but indeed for this purpose, he says, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God's plan for Pharaoh, what God wants to do with Pharaoh, is two things, at least in that verse. First off, I've raised you up so I can show my power. I want my power to be seen. Secondly, I want my name to be published throughout the earth. I want my name to be published abroad. That's the purpose God has for Pharaoh. How can that purpose be accomplished? Go back and read Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. We read what God had done for Pharaoh. God had given Pharaoh a very clear commandment. Exodus 5 and verse 1, it says, afterward Moses and Aaron, they went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. God was very clear. Pharaoh, here's what I expect you to do. Let my people go, that they can hold a peace to me. And Pharaoh could have accomplished God's purpose had he humbled himself and submitted to the command at that point. He could have acknowledged God. He could have said, I'm going to submit to God, and wouldn't that have accomplished what God said I want to do with Pharaoh? Here's this great power. Here's basically like the superpower of the day, and yet he submits to the God of Israel. Doesn't that certainly show God's great power? And doesn't that certainly result in the fact that God's name is going to be published abroad? That is, God can use Pharaoh's obedience to accomplish his purpose. But Pharaoh, as we see in Exodus 5 and verse 2, he says, I'm not going to do that. And instead, Pharaoh, as we continue to read, plagues his tent, and time again, we read statements like this. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. Exodus 8 and verse 15 says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, He hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Verse 32 of that same chapter says that Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9 and verse 34 says that when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh doesn't humble himself. He doesn't submit to the command of God. Instead, he's stubborn. He hardens his heart. He's not, and he's a willing contributor in that process. And yet God was still able to accomplish his purpose with Pharaoh. A few verses that prove that over in the book of Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, of course, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army has been destroyed. Exodus chapter 15 and verse But it is basically the song they composed after that. And in verse 14 of that song, the people say that the people will hear and they'll be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. That is, people are going to hear what God did to Pharaoh. People are going to hear that God destroyed their army. And as a result, other nations are going to know about the God of Israel. In fact, years later, after they've wandered in the wilderness, for at least for about 40 years, in the book of Joshua chapter 2, they're coming into the land, and spies are sent to spy out the city of Jericho. And what are the people of Jericho remembering? What have they heard about God? Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Years later, people are still remembering what God did to Pharaoh and his army. He overthrew them in the sea. Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites had tried to make an alliance or a treaty with the children of Israel. And they say to him, they're portraying that they're from a far country, but they said to him in verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. God was glorified. God's name was spread abroad as the result of Pharaoh still, even though he rebelled against God. In fact, even later on, hundreds of years later on probably, at the end of near about the end of the period of the Judges, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8, you might remember there that the Philistines have captured the ark, and they're afraid, and they say, 1 Samuel 4 and verse 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plague in the wilderness. Years later, people still recognize and it still glorifies God. His name has been published abroad, and they still remember what God did that day with Pharaoh. His plan was accomplished. But was God unjust in how he dealt with Pharaoh? Was he unrighteous? Of course, Romans 9:14 answers that. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. That is, God gave Pharaoh the choice of whether to obey him or not. He was given multiple opportunities where he could have changed and humbled himself before God. Pharaoh could have ended up like some other people we read about in the Bible. Pharaoh could have been like the man you read about in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21 beginning. We read of a situation where he says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Pharaoh has opportunity. Yeah, he rebelled at first. He could have changed, though. He could have been like this wicked man described here. He could have done like the people of Nineveh did in the book of Jonah chapter 3. And in the book of Jonah chapter 3, you remember how that Jonah was sent to go and preach to the city of Nineveh and to warn them, like he does in the latter part of verse 4, that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what did the people of Nineveh do, verse 5? It says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Pharaoh could have done the same thing. He heard Moses' command, just like the people of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah, and certainly Pharaoh in Egypt could have repented. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, such were some of you. They left sin behind. Now, God did nothing to Pharaoh that he didn't do to other people who ended up obeying him instead of rejecting him. But sadly, I think some people get confused when you look at Pharaoh. Because there's times, like we saw that we see that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Yeah, there's times in Scripture. For instance, like Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, we'll just read one such instance where it says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And people say that was unrighteous. God hardened his heart. He had no choice but to rebel. Yes, we've already proven that that's not the case. The question you and I need to maybe look at is, how does God harden? I thought somebody had a good quote. He says, how does God harden? He says it's the result of God deliberately forcing a person to choose. God gave Pharaoh a command that Pharaoh did not like, that Pharaoh could have obeyed. He was able but unwilling. God kept pressing the issue. Pharaoh kept refusing. You might look at Romans 2, 4, and 5. For you despise the goodness and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, what are you doing? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God had the right to demand obedience from Pharaoh. He had the right to force Pharaoh to make the choice of whether he's going to follow him or reject him. And so God is righteous in using Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose, even though Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it could be said by God issuing that command and insisting on Pharaoh's obedience that God hardened his heart by doing such. But it wasn't against Pharaoh's will. You know, every time I make a choice to reject God's word, I'm hardening my heart, and we could also say that every time God provides me with an opportunity or places me in a situation where I either have to accept or reject his word, and I choose to reject it, God is in a sense hardening my heart, but I'm a willing participant in that action. And that's basically, so God's still righteous, even though he used Pharaoh in that way. He used Pharaoh's rebellion to accomplish his purpose. And yet, Paul anticipates that some would argue with his statements. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Basically, the question is, if God used my ungodliness to carry out his plan, how could God justly punish me? Almost like God should have given the person some credit for being a part of his plan. And the assumption built on the question is based on the assumption that being a part of God's plan ought to pay off with some kind of reward of salvation. And yet God didn't promise salvation to someone who just participated in his plan. Instead, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that Christ has been perfected and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God has promised salvation to those who obey him, not simply to those who had some part in carrying out his plan. Israel and Pharaoh played a part in bringing about past God's plan, but he didn't owe salvation to them. So he's not unjust, he's not unrighteous. If all of Israel and Pharaoh doesn't end up being saved because he didn't ever promise that to them. He promised them salvation if they meet his conditions. But I think there's some great things in Romans chapter 9 that help us. Maybe we're dealing with people who had some of the things we talked about in the beginning of the lesson. These things they want to accuse God with and have fault with God. I like what he says in verse 20. O man, who are you to reply against God? Who you decide to charge God with some kind of fault? You're the creature. You're not the creator. And people need to think about who they are when they try to blame God for something. When they say, you know what, it just doesn't seem fair to me. That's the kind of what this person's saying. It doesn't seem fair to me that God could use Israel, he could use Pharaoh, and yet end up punishing them at the same time. And people make the same types of statements today. It doesn't seem fair to me that God would send people who never heard the gospel to hell. Or it doesn't seem fair to me that God would expect someone brought up in a bad environment to change. Or it doesn't seem fair to me that God would allow someone who ended up doing so much good to end up being lost. Some people have jumped on this illustration, though, of verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Some have latched hold of that and said that God has prepared certain people from eternal eternity to be lost, and some people from eternity to be saved. Is that what that illustration is teaching? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, we find a very similar illustration that I think can help us understand what Paul is trying to get across to us in Romans chapter 9. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the hand, the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, he says, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. He says, return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And he said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will walk everyone, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. When you go back and look at Jeremiah chapter 18, and you look at how God uses the illustration of a potter and clay, the potter had something in mind with the clay. And yet as he's making it, something happened to mar it as he's being made, and so he has to change his plan for the vessel he's making, and make it into something else. And God says, that represents what I sometimes do with nations. I might have one plan for the nation, they don't follow my law, and so I have to change my plan. It's not that it's rooted in stone, therefore, from all eternity. And the fact that right after making this type of analogy, what does God call upon the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to do in verse 11? He says, return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. That is change. If they're eternally predestined, why would he ever call upon them to return? And it really, if you think about it, Calvinism kind of sounds like what the people say. They say that's hopeless. That is, it looks like it's hopeless to try to make any effort to change. And yet God is arguing, no, it's not. I'm planning right now a disaster for you. You repent, you change, and I'll change what I'm planning for you. I plan for you a great future. And so when you go to Romans chapter 9, that helps you by realizing that God had a way he could have used Israel, and yet Israel doesn't maybe work off with the plan, they rebel, and yet God can still use them. Pharaoh, God had a way he could have used Pharaoh's obedience, yet Pharaoh rejects the command, and yet God can still use him. And the same thing happens to us today. We're vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, but God's not to be blamed if we end up being a vessel of dishonor. Verse 22 of Romans 9. I like how it starts. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God? It's another one of those phrases that when you think about people who try to blame God for something, almost have you thought about it from this angle? Maybe God's doing something entirely different than what you think He is doing. And I think people who think they've found some fault with God think they understand all the reasons or all the reason why God is doing a certain thing. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, what if God's got something else in mind here? So was God unjust with how He dealt with these vessels that end up suffering His wrath and His destruction? Romans 9 and verse 22, that's basically the question. What had God done with these vessels? What had God done with the nation of Israel? What had He done with Pharaoh? It says there that He, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That is, God endured these vessels who were going to suffer wrath with much long suffering. He didn't immediately punish the nation of Israel when they disobeyed Him. He was long suffering for many years. He didn't immediately destroy the Pharaoh who gave him opportunities to repent. And the same thing God is doing today. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God still is treating people who will live their lives and maybe never change. What is He doing with them right now? He's being long suffering. He's enduring with much long suffering. People that will eventually be vessels that receive His destruction in His wrath. And really, when you go back to Romans chapter 2, 4, and 5 that we looked at a while ago, as one receives God's long suffering and they fail to repent, all that does is highlight how just and how righteous it is that God punishes such people. In addition, it doesn't make any sense for these vessels of wrath to be predestined as such, and yet at the same time say that God endured with much long suffering. Why would He endure with much long suffering people who have been eternally predestined to be lost? That wouldn't make any sense. And so obviously they had a choice in the matter. But not everyone's going to end up experiencing His wrath and destruction, and so He talks about in verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the seed, we would have become like Gomorrah, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Or we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. And then here's some other people. God has people that are destined for wrath and destruction because of their disobedience, but there are some people who are going to receive His glory and His mercy. And when you think about who are such people, well, they're people who are obedient to Him. Over in the book of Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 reminds us, he says, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are certain people who are going to receive God's glory. Who are they? Go back up a verse. He says, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. They're the people that suffer with Him. They're the people that endure. They're the people that are faithful. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 talks about people who will receive God's glory. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. We'll receive His glory. And when we think about all this situation here, as we've looked at that there's vessels of wrath, there's vessels of glory, you know what, if we think about it, if God failed to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, if they failed to endure or put up with or have long suffering toward unfaithful Israel, if you really think about it, we say that that was not righteous on God's part, we'd be without the hope of salvation. And so if one argues that the one who participates in God's plan has to be saved, God has to save them to be righteous, and yet He cannot save those who don't have an obedient faith, and Israel doesn't have an obedient faith all the time, then you would have to reason that if both of those statements were true, which they're not, God couldn't have used Israel in His plan. That's the problem. When you and I maybe have some kind of problem with God's plan, that is, if you don't like God's plan, what plan are you going to follow? We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Talks about the power of God, and the end of verse 10a there, that the gospel is suffering, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Maybe somebody says, I don't like the plan. I don't like the way God went about doing things. You reject that. Then what other plan do you have? He says in verse 10, he's now revealed, but it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. You don't like God's plan. You don't like the message of the gospel. What message do you have that abolishes death and brings life and immortality to life? There's no other message. There's no other plan. As we think about these vessels of mercy, though, they're people that are both Jews and Gentiles. But they're those who are called. Verse 24, he says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That gives us some more information. Who are these vessels of glory? They're people who are called. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, you're probably familiar with that verse. And how are we called as Christians? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we're called, is through the gospel. Here last night, we read Mark 16 and verse 15, where Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You put those two verses together, all have been invited, the call has gone out to all, and so why is he talking about a group of people who are called? Well, not everyone receives the call or responds to the call. Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason they were chosen, obviously, was not because God had predestined them from all eternity, but instead because they obeyed the call. And in fact, Calvinism can be disproved in this text time and time again, but look at verses 26 and 27. Hosea is quoted here as saying that God's going to call them my people who were not my people. Her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you're not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, if God had from eternity predestined some people as the elect, he's chosen his people, his sons, and other people as going to be eternally lost, and that's been predestined from eternity, and you can't change which category you're in, how will it ever be said to some people who are not my people that you're now my people? That would never happen. And Calvinists have gone to Romans 9 and have tried to make a mess out of the text that we've tried to walk through tonight. And yet that verse very clearly says that that's not what the text is teaching. God always said that he's going to save this remnant of Israel. The remnant will be saved. That is simply being part of physical Israel did not mean that they were going to be saved. Romans 9 and verse 6 says that it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not the fault of God's word that all of the Jews weren't being saved, but it says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There are people who are physical descendants of Abraham, and yet were not of the faith of Abraham, in other words. And as you end this chapter, we might have the question of, if God is not unrighteous, who is to be blamed for the Jews being lost? Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, who do not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why did these Jews not attain to righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at a stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's not God's fault. It's because they didn't seek it by faith. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says a very similar thing, quoting basically the same prophecy that Paul's quoting in Romans chapter 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God laid the stone, the elect, precious stone there. He did everything he could to bring about salvation of people. Who would be blamed if the Jews weren't saved? Who would be blamed if you or I are not saved today? Is it God? No, God did what he said he was going to do. He laid the elect precious stone, and whoever would believe on him would not be put to shame. You drop down, though, to verse 9, 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, and he said that this stone that he set up, though, will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why will it cause some people to stumble? They stumble, he says, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. God did the Jews in the fall. God did everything he could to make a way for them to be saved, but they stumbled over the very thing God had provided to bring them salvation. Why will people today be lost and not saved? It's not God's fault. It's because they stumbled over the very thing God had brought to bring their salvation. Now, really, in a sense, the Bible. It's passages like Genesis 1 and verse 1, where he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God gave that verse for you and I that we might read it and understand it and believe it and be saved. And why will some people not be saved? Because they read it and they stumble at it because they don't believe it. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, another passage there, and he says there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. God gave that verse to tell us this book that we have in our hands tonight, Scripture, came from me. And so many people failed to accept that statement. God gave that statement to save them, but they stumble at it. Why? Because they don't have faith. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that I also say to you that thou, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. God didn't give that verse really to cause people to be lost, so to speak, but really to help us say, you know what, I need to look for that church that Jesus established. I was hoping about Sunday morning. And you know, what will be the problem with so many people? So many people might read that verse and say, well, that's kind of exclusive, don't you think? That kind of limits a lot of people making it to heaven if there's just one church. And so what's their problem? They read the verse that God gave to hopefully lead them to salvation, but they stumble because they don't believe. And you can go right on down the line, Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus gave that verse to tell us, here's what you're going to have to do to be saved. Now you and I have a choice on what we're going to do with that verse. I can recognize that that's true, that I need to hear the gospel, believe, and as we can read other verses, repent and confess and be baptized. Or I can be like those Jews. So here's the stone that's been laid, and I'm not going to come to it. Instead, I'm going to stumble over it and be lost. But if you or I end up lost, it won't be because God didn't do what he was doing. It won't be because God was an unrighteous or an unjust or an unfair or unholy God. It will be because you and I did not obey his commandments. And so what are you going to do tonight about the gospel call? Will you heed it so that you can be that vessel of mercy that can inherit that eternal glory one day? Here, you're not a Christian. The plan, as we've gone over, is very simple. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sins. Acts 17:30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Confess your belief before men. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. You have to be baptized, as we said, it's called there in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And then live faithfully unto death. Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, but you may be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you're here this evening and we can help you in obeying the Lord, maybe you've done that and you've fallen back into the world, if we can help you get right with God tonight, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been played.